I was crippled by fear at work. That's my table. I was like crying on the way to work and crying in the bathroom. And I'm teaching on living water, and it was apparent to me that I was not drinking of the living water available to me in Christ. So I want you to know that I feel that the Lord gave me this passage to teach, not because I have it down and not because I know it all, but because I am not living it and I need to be reminded of the truth. So let's pray that the words of Jesus would lead each of us to trust Him more completely. Heavenly Father, open our ears to hear Your word this day. Meet us where we are, as we are, and reveal Yourself to us. This teaching is Yours, Father. Please keep me out of the way, and may Your Holy Spirit direct every word that I say. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 4, we have an account of a nameless woman, a nobody, whose lonely, scandalous life is completely changed by a personal encounter with Jesus. He initiated a conversation with a person everyone else avoided and society had cast aside. He knew everything about her, every secret sin, as well as the great emptiness in her soul that drove her into the arms of one man after another. Jesus loved her so much that He sought her out in order to offer her salvation and real fulfillment that she would never find anywhere else. And this obscure Samaritan woman has the honor and distinction of being the first person to whom Jesus declares in no uncertain terms that He is the Messiah. We see the transforming power of the gospel at work in her life as she moves from despised to beloved and used of God before our eyes. This is the very purpose of the gospel. It's not just to inform us about history or to make us feel better about ourselves. It is supposed to turn our thinking upside down and change the direction and focus of our lives. Jesus holds the key to abundant life as well as eternal life. His love has no boundaries. It is self-sacrificing. It extends to the most insignificant, the weakest, the most sinful. What kind of a God goes out of His way for the least likely to succeed, the least likely to have any influence on others? The God of the Bible does in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, last week we studied about Nicodemus and learned that no one is so important, so successful, that they don't need a Savior. Even a devout religious leader must be born again. And this week, we see that no one is so morally lost or so small that they are beyond the reach of Jesus' power to love and to save. I'm sure that there's the whole spectrum here in this room. We come from a variety of backgrounds and life experiences. Some of us come with all the best credentials and we look like we have our lives together. And then some of us are barely holding on. Some of us may be open about the mess we've made of our lives and the emptiness we feel. Others of us hide our sin and our disappointment for fear of being discovered. Well, Jesus knows about your past. He knows your thoughts. And despite knowing all that, He is pursuing you and giving you the opportunity to respond to His love. He wants you to know Him and to live with meaning and purpose that only a life cleansed by Jesus and fueled by the Holy Spirit can have. So I've broken these first 30 verses up into three divisions. Verses 1 to 18, Jesus comes with living water. Verses 19 to 24, Jesus calls us to worship. And verses 25 to 30, Jesus claims to be Messiah. For the first division, Jesus comes with living water, we'll trace Jesus' steps to Samaria. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus was in Jerusalem, clearing the temple and having his late night chat with Nicodemus. Then he went out to the Judean countryside to spend some time with his disciples where they were baptizing his followers. In chapter 4, we learn that the Pharisees are not happy about the popularity of Jesus. When they had heard that he was baptizing more people than John the Baptist, they grew even more threatened by this renegade rabbi. The text tells us that the Pharisees were a bit misinformed. Jesus wasn't baptizing, his disciples were. The Pharisees were simply looking for anything to derail Jesus. We also know from John 3 that there was a growing dissension among the followers of John the Baptist who were unhappy that John's ministry was decreasing while Jesus' ministry was increasing. Well, because of all these circumstances, Jesus decided to leave Judea and go to Galilee. He didn't want to feed the Pharisees' suspicion or the rivalry between his followers and those of John the Baptist. And it was not God's time for Jesus' public ministry to begin. And maybe God had more work for John the Baptist to do. When traveling north from Judea to Galilee, there are several routes you can take. The shorter, more direct route, about a 2.5-day walk, was through Samaria. But most Jewish people would have gone the longer way, a 5-day walk, in order to avoid going through Samaria. The reason for this was the great animosity and prejudice that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I just wanted to give you a bit of background on that. Israel was once split into two kingdoms, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. About 750 years before Christ, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and many of the Hebrew chiefs and noblemen were carried into exile. The Assyrians brought in foreigners who intermarried with the Jews that were left behind, and they formed a mixed race known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans worshipped God, but they accepted only the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. Later, in about 500 BC, the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians. But there was no intermarriage, and so they didn't lose their Jewish identity. Those who did not intermarry regarded the Samaritans as heretics and defilers of the Jewish faith. And what I found interesting is not how much the Jews hated the Samaritans, but how much the Samaritans hated the Jews in return. After the exiles had returned home, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but their offer was rejected. So the Samaritans built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was contrary to the law, and the temple was later destroyed by the Jews. So you can see there's so much bitterness and hatred between these two groups, but that doesn't stop Jesus. He walks right into it. In verse 4, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. It wasn't because of geography. It was because he had a divine appointment with a particular Samaritan woman. Verse 5 puts Jesus in a time and place. He was in a town called Sychar near Shechem, on the slope of Mount Ebal opposite Mount Gerizim. It's quite a mouthful. For those of you who did the study of Joshua last year, this is the place where Joshua and the people of Israel proclaimed the blessings and the cursings of the law as Moses had commanded. The text tells us that it was near some land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and it was the site of Jacob's well. Jesus arrived at the 6th hour, which is about noon, the heat of the day. He'd been walking a long way. He was sweaty, exhausted, and thirsty. We see here just how human he was. God entered fully into his creation. Jesus is alone. The disciples had gone off to pick up some lunch. While he was sitting by the well, he meets a Samaritan woman who had come with her water jar to draw water. Most of the women would have come together, probably in the cool of the evening or early in the morning to draw their water, but not this woman. Commentators also believe that there was likely a well closer to her home, but she had gone out of her way to this one in order to avoid the scorn of the townspeople. She was notoriously immoral, and no one wanted to be associated with her. She was an outcast of an outcast race. What a lonely, harsh existence she must have had. Nicodemus, who we met last week, and the Samaritan woman couldn't be more opposite. Nicodemus was important. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was a ruler. He was a politician. He was well-educated. He was Jewish. He came to Jesus at night, probably to escape the notice of his colleagues. He was a religious leader who was supposed to have all the answers, but he didn't. His life was marked by one accomplishment after another, each one leaving him empty and searching for more. The woman we meet here is a nobody. She isn't even given a name. She is uneducated, without influence, a Samaritan. She lived on the fringe of society, unaccepted by her own people. Jesus comes to her in broad daylight. She didn't seek him out. Her life was marked by one man after another, with each relationship leaving her numb. But Nicodemus and the woman at the well have several critical things in common. things that we all have in common. They are both unfulfilled by what the world has to offer, and both are sinners in need of the mercy of God. In Jesus' eyes, one person is not better than another. In Romans 3:23, Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not just the worst of us, all of us. We all need redemption, which comes freely by God's grace, and it is a redemption that is wholly dependent on Jesus and his work on the cross. Nicodemus wasn't so righteous that he didn't need the grace of God to be saved, and the nameless woman at the well wasn't so immoral that the grace of God could not save her. Our spiritual condition transcends all the external things about us. Age, who we are, where we're from, what we've done. It transcends racial and social and gender boundaries. Jesus came to a hurting world of spiritually parched people, both Jew and Gentile. He came to both the somebodies as well as the nobodies of the world to bring us the only thing that will take away our thirst for God and to bring about transformation. In verses 7 to 9, Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman. He not only addresses her, he asks her for a drink of water. Well, this was just not done. He crossed the bounds of social and religious propriety, as he is prone to do. And she's amazed that a Jewish man would speak to a woman and a non-Jew, much less ask for a sip of water from her cup. There were all kinds of purity requirements in the law, and a Jewish person would never use the same cup as a Samaritan who was considered unclean. She questions Jesus, "How can you ask me for a drink?" I don't think she felt privileged that he had spoken to her. Remember, Samaritans looked upon Jews with disdain, not respect. Maybe she was thinking, "He has some nerve to ask me for a favor." Jesus doesn't answer her question directly. Rather, in verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He brings the conversation to a completely different level. She thinks Jesus is the thirsty one, and that she has what he needs. But it's really the other way around. She is about to learn that she is the one in need of living water that only he can give her. And what he has cannot be earned. It's a gift. Again, none of us have anything to offer Jesus. The prophet Isaiah said that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That includes me and you, too. We all come as spiritual paupers. So real life is the gift of God through Jesus. We can't earn it, and we don't deserve it. It's all on account of God's grace and goodness to us. We love because he first loved us. God always takes the initiative. He seeks us out when we are not seeking him. His love is extended to the undeserving and unworthy, the insignificant and the small. It's also a love that stirs our heart to respond. The woman has been coming every day to this well for stagnant well water. Jesus is offering her something better, living water. Living water is water that flows in a stream. It's moving, abundant, refreshing. Jesus doesn't offer her just a few drops of well water. He comes with a Niagara Falls of water. The need for water is the most basic need of physical life. The Samaritans and the Jews knew real thirst, too, and they knew that their survival depended upon water. In verse 11 and 12, when Jesus talks about living water, she's puzzled because she sees he has nothing to draw with. Again, she is thinking literally, just like Nicodemus did when Jesus talked about being born again. But Jesus is talking on a spiritual level about her need for salvation and for atonement. In verse 13, he tells her, "Whoever drinks this water will be thirsty, but whoever drinks the water I have will never thirst again. The water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is using Old Testament imagery here. Water pictures spiritual cleansing and new life at salvation. Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Water also refers to spiritual refreshment. We are born with a spiritual thirst that can only be quenched by God. And we sang a lot of the Psalms that talk about that. The Psalms talks about thirsting for God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. We sang that. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then Revelation 7:17, it speaks of a future time when Jesus reigns. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. So soul thirst is a deep yearning for God and for God's answers to the dilemmas of life. Left in our sin, we are restless and discontent. Our lives on earth are marked by a search for meaning and significance, and that cannot be satisfied without God. If we're honest, the things we thought would fill us up and give us meaning only leave us empty and hopeless. There is no spiritual refreshment, no true answers to the problems we face in the dead, stagnant things that the world has to offer. Whether it's material things, pleasure, accomplishment, power, companionship, you name it. Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that nothing will ever satisfy her longings. No man can save her. What she needs is the living water that God, through Jesus, offers. So what is this living water? One pastor suggested that Jesus meant he gives us wisdom that will satisfy the soul. Proverbs 13:14 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. The notes in my study Bible say living water refers to eternal life, and the passage does refer to a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. While Jesus does promise that those who believe in him will spend eternity in his presence, Pastor Ray Stedman said the term eternal life here means more than everlasting life. It is life that has the quality of eternity, a rich, refreshing, profoundly meaningful, infinitely exciting life, life that is saturated with God's own love, joy, and peace. I don't know about you, but I would love that kind of a life. Many scholars agree that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit would be sent by Jesus at Pentecost to reside in the hearts of believers always, to comfort us, to teach us, to counsel us, to help us. In John 7:37-39, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then John tells us, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus is not saying he is one of many available ways to satisfy the emptiness in your life. He is saying that he alone is the one who can fill your innermost longings. He promises that he will implant in us a supply of water that will overflow so that we will never go thirsty again. We can drink from this water as often as we like. It never runs dry, and it is always available. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life that takes away our thirst. And it is the Holy Spirit who reminds us of the teachings of Christ and makes them alive and gives them fresh power to work in us. The Holy Spirit draws us to look at Christ, to find sufficiency in him and not in ourselves. But before the Holy Spirit would come to live in the hearts of believers, the work of salvation had to be accomplished by Jesus' death on Calvary's cross when he pronounced, "It is finished." When Jesus met the Samaritan woman, it was before he had accomplished what he came here to do, to die in her place, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that she could live a redeemed life, so that her life on earth would have the quality of eternal life. The redemption of mankind depends on Jesus, and he is the ultimate gift of God. In verse 15, we see the Samaritan woman thinks she's going to be saved that daily trip to the well. She wants the living water that Jesus has offered. But again, Jesus takes the conversation to a deeper, more personal level. He is about to address himself to her conscience, her need to acknowledge the reality of sin in her life. But he does it in a tactful way. He asks her to call her husband. By turning her attention to the most obvious sin in her life, Jesus is teaching her that we have to do more than just admit that we feel empty. Our deeper need is for our sin to be confessed and cleansed and forgiven. Until we get at a very real level that our sin separates us from God and we are unable to meet his perfect and holy standards, we cannot appreciate the gospel until we understand that we will be called to account. A Savior who dies in our place is irrelevant and that grace is no big deal. The Samaritan woman must confront her personal need for forgiveness and salvation. She admits she has no husband, but that's not quite the whole story. Jesus fills in all the blanks. In verse 18, he says, "You're right, you have no husband now, but five husbands, and the one you're with is not your husband." She couldn't hide her sins from Jesus. She had never met him before, but Jesus was God, and he knew everything about her, her worst sin, her biggest lie, her most pitiful thoughts. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In Psalm 139, King David understands that God knows everything about him. He says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." Jesus knew all of the sins of the woman at the well, and it didn't keep him away. That's what impressed this woman. In verse 19, she reveals that she thinks Jesus must be a prophet, a spokesman for God, because she knows that only God knows everything about her. If we had spoken with her the day before she met Jesus, she may have described her life from the standpoint of a victim. She would have blamed her family or her circumstances, her bad luck. She may have even blamed the Jews. She would have had lots of excuses for why her life turned out as it did. But this day, she was called by Jesus to account for her actions, to take responsibility for her sinful past. It was a turning point for her. She had been profoundly impacted by the words that he spoke to her, and during the course of this conversation, her opinion about him is beginning to change. This brings us to our first principle. Jesus seeks out the most insignificant of us and offers continual, overflowing, forever fulfillment of our soul thirst. Do you relate to the woman at the well? I do. I feel like a nobody, insignificant, limited. I think we all feel that way. Do you feel like an outcast, that you have done things in your life or made choices that disqualify you from being loved by God? There is no sin too big and no life too small or insignificant for Jesus. No one is outside the boundaries of his love. He will intentionally go into Samaria or Foster City or San Mateo and seek you out. What question would Jesus have asked you that would reveal your sin? What sins are you keeping secret, unconfessed, tucked away so that no one will see, and that you are afraid will reveal you as a fraud? Well, Jesus sees them. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows everything you've ever done and pursues you despite them. There is nothing that can keep God from you and nothing you can keep from him. I want to ask you another question. What do you fill your jar with every day? If you're here today and you're not a believer, how are those dead, stagnant things of the world working for you? Are they leaving you empty and discontent? The call to you is to come to Jesus and accept the gift of the living water he has to offer. What is giving your life meaning and purpose? What are you trusting in? If you are feeling unsatisfied by what the world has to offer you, please remember that God is offering you his love, forgiveness, and salvation in Jesus. Jesus comes to you with living water, the Holy Spirit, that will satisfy your soul thirst abundantly, continually, and forever. But he desires a contrite heart. He needs something from you. He will show you your need and reveal your sin, but then he requires that you confess them and seek refuge in God. Jesus doesn't promise that our lives will be easy, that he will solve all our problems, or that he will erase the consequences of our sin. But he does promise nourishment for our souls, living water that will sustain us. If you're a believer, the call for you is to remember that Jesus has given you living water, the Holy Spirit implanted in your life. It's something I need to remember. And a good way to test whether you're drinking of that living water is to look what is produced in your life. Galatians 5:22-23 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit in a believer's life produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-controls. Are you seeing those qualities in your life? If you are drinking living water, you should see those. Jesus produces this fruit through us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit as we put ourselves in Jesus' hands. If you are experiencing things in your life like hatred, resentment, fear, anxiety, frustration, anger, excess, envy, these are red flags that you are filling your jar with the things of the world. We must continually trust in the Holy Spirit to quench our soul thirst. And we have this gift of living water. We need to go to it and drink of it. It's like me this month before I'm teaching, not going to the source. And it's a good reminder for all of us. So let's jump back into the study, our second division in verses 19 to 24. Jesus calls us to worship. In verse 20, instead of really dealing with her sin, the Samaritan woman changes the subject by trying to engage Jesus in a kind of a theological discussion about where God should be worshipped. She brought him right into the controversy that was at the heart of the disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which was Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. The Samaritan woman does not want to talk anymore about the patterns of sexual sin in her life, and Jesus moves with her into this new topic of worship. He is a master of being able to bring any conversation to a deeper spiritual level. Always teaching. He answers her by saying that the issue of where you worship is not important. The questions that should be asked are, who is the object of your worship, and what is the attitude of your heart? In verses 21 to 24, Jesus says, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet there is a time coming and has not come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So Jesus tells her that there will be a time when worship won't take place either at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. This is a prophetic statement. He's kind of giving her a glimpse into the future. Decades later, the temple at Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans, and thousands of Samaritans would be killed on Mount Gerizim. But Jesus was also talking about the time of the New Covenant, the time in which we live. Under the New Covenant, all the rituals and ceremonies that were part and parcel of living under the law would no longer be required. They were just symbols of a greater worship that was to come. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection fulfilled all the requirements of the law, once and for all, and changed the very nature of worship. Jesus was also instructing the Samaritan woman about real worship, worship that is not tied to a particular place. God can be worshiped anywhere. When we worship God, we are acknowledging and celebrating God's true worth. One scholar explained that true worship occurs when the part of man that is immortal and invisible enters into the presence of God, who is immortal and invisible. That makes worship a holy event. When we enter the presence of God, we find ourselves praising him for who he is, for his many attributes, his love, his wisdom, his holiness, his mercy. We will be worshiping in heaven when we're in the presence of God for all eternity. So it's something we should really devote ourselves to in this life. I think Vicki Beeching at the concert several weeks ago called us worshipers in training. And that's what we are. But we must be aware that worship is something that most of the world considers to be a waste of time. We are different. God isn't on the world's radar. Instead, he is continually denied and mocked. This is everywhere in our culture. But a recent example is this new movie by Bill Maher called Religulous. I don't know if you've heard of it. And the premise of the film is that faith in God makes a virtue out of not thinking. Our God is not the figment of a weak mind. Quite the opposite. We don't check our brains at the door on Sunday when we walk into church. In fact, God is much bigger than the brightest of minds can comprehend. And in verse 22, we learn that true worshipers do engage their minds because worship demands accurate thinking. Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that the Samaritans had it wrong. Remember, they rejected all of the Old Testament books except the books of Moses. So consequently, their knowledge of God was deficient, and so was their worship. He goes on, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is saying that true worship has to be based on an accurate and complete picture of God as he has revealed himself in all of Scripture. The Jews had the whole of Scripture. True worship is not worshiping a God of your own making. It's not picking and choosing the parts of God that are easier for you to accept or understand. Many of us have unbiblical notions about God. We get our concept of God from the culture, from our experience with our earthly father, or some of us just have bad theology. But that's not God-centered worship. Worshiping in truth is the opposite of worshiping based on a false or inadequate view of God. The object of worship Jesus calls us to is God as fully and completely revealed in the Bible. Another aspect of worshiping in truth is that our worship must be genuine and authentic. It shouldn't be phony or some performance to please or impress anyone. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Since God is spirit, he must be worshiped in spirit as well as in truth." Jesus recognizes that there's both a head and a heart component to worship. Worshiping in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in mere formal external ways. It engages the soul. It's an emotional experience that flows out of a heart that is awed by a glimpse of God and his greatness. Worship is an outward expression of an inward attitude of reverence. It is much more than a formal act of showing up at the right building and saying and doing the right things. It shouldn't just be mechanical. Picture worship without the truth component, all heart and no head. It would look like a zealous frenzy without a really worthy object of worship. It's no different than a rock concert that produces feelings without foundation. It's emotional, but it's not based upon appreciation of the living Savior. Now picture worship without spirit, with just your head. Worship would become a dead, dry ritual, lifeless. We'd be a church full of religious robots doing the right things without any passion. Back in chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Only the Holy Spirit gives birth to spirit." Our spirits have been so deadened by the effects of sin that they have to be awakened by the Holy Spirit. So genuine worship can be experienced only after the Holy Spirit makes us alive and sensitive to the things of God. Jesus' desire for the Samaritan woman and for all who believe is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Paul in Ephesians 5:18-20 says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That brings us to the second principle. Genuine worship is the expression of a heart that is awed by the majesty of God as he has revealed himself in the Bible and as stirred by the Holy Spirit. Do you know the truth of the God you worship? What is your view of God based on? What's your worship like? Do you come excited to church, to Wednesday Bible study, ready to worship God on his throne? Or are you focused on the bad day that you had, the kind of music we're singing, whether your favorite worship leader is here? Most importantly, do you come with a passion for the Lord? We are not true worshipers just because we show up when it's time to worship. That's a start. Showing up on time is always good. But is your heart engaged as well as your mind? We sang a whole sermon. I mean, I didn't really even need to talk tonight. All the songs that we sang in worship, that was awesome. I would have just sat down and sing them again. Do you know the scriptures so that when you lift your voice, you are worshiping God as he really is? What's wonderful about praying hymns is you are praying God as he really is. I love some of that scripture that's so rich and so true. As believers in Jesus, we are called to take our worship seriously. We must be students of the scripture so that we know the character and the fullness of the God that we serve. Our worship should overflow out of our hearts, stirred by the Holy Spirit, from a sense of awe at the magnificence of the Lord. That kind of worship will indeed bless the Lord. So we're at our last division, verses 25 to 30. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. The Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus ends with this stunning, dramatic declaration by Jesus. In verse 25, she says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." She knew enough of the scriptures to know about the promised Messiah. And in verse 26, Jesus states to her, "I who speak to you am he." One of the commentators said that the word "he" is not in the original text. Jesus simply said, "I who speak to you am." As we studied earlier, the "I am" statements confirm his deity. Here, Jesus declares that he is the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the Anointed One. This is so amazing on so many different levels. This is the only time before his trial that Jesus specifically said he was Messiah. He didn't tell Nicodemus. He didn't hold a press conference. He didn't make sure it was in all the newspapers. He didn't seek an audience with the religious or the political leaders. Instead, he chose the least likely person, a simple, unnamed woman. She was not even Jewish. She was not one of the 12. But the question is, does she believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Initially, she thought of him as just a Jew, as we saw in verse 9. Then in verse 19, she says, "I see that you're a prophet." And now she says she believes he could be the Christ, the Messiah who was prophesied. And in verses 28 to 30, she leaves her water jar behind to call the townspeople to come meet Jesus. This friendless, despised woman is asking others to come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And the townspeople made their way toward Jesus. Well, every man and woman must answer the same question. Could Jesus be the Christ, the Messiah? And I thought this was a wonderful opportunity for us to look at a few of the Old Testament prophecies that relate to Messiah. The Old Testament is filled with the hope of his coming. There are nearly 300 precise predictions about him, and all of them are fulfilled in Jesus. So let's go through that handout that I gave you called the Seven Circles of Certainty, or If Yeshua Isn't the Messiah, Who Is? And it's from a Jews for Jesus publication that I've had for about 20 years, but I love it. It's so simple, and it's great. So the first circle is the circle of humanity. God promised a deliverer just as soon as man needed one, and that was very soon after creation. By the third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve were in trouble. In Genesis 3:15, God tells the serpent, who was the personification of Satan, that there would be a state of war between man and Satan, and that the seed of the woman, a man, would enter into this battle and deal Satan a deadly blow. In the first messianic promise, God gave us the hope of a Satan destroyer who would be a man. The next circle is the circle of Jewishness. God said Messiah would be Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are many passages in Genesis that confirm this. The third circle is the circle of tribal identity. Messiah, or Shiloh, as he is referred to in this passage, was to be from the tribe of Judah. This is found in Genesis 4:10. The fourth circle is the circle of family. Messiah had to be from David's family. And this is seen in 2 Samuel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Jesus descended from the royal line through David's son Solomon, and that came through his legal, though not biological, father, Joseph. And Jesus' physical descent was from another of David's son through his mother, Mary. The fifth circle is the circle of birthplace. Micah 5:2 says Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. The sixth circle is the circle of Messiah's manner of life, reception, and death. This is beautifully described in Isaiah 53, which is a chapter that the Lord used in my conversion. And as a Jewish person, when I read this passage and I didn't know very much about Jesus, it seemed to me it was talking about Jesus. And it was a wonderful witness. And what it says is Messiah would be despised and rejected by his own people. He would be pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we would be healed. He would die as a result of a judicial proceeding, even though he was guilty of no crime. And the final circle is the circle of chronology.
It puts the life of Jesus at a certain point in history. And for this, we have to look at a really complicated passage that's had books written about it. It's Daniel chapter 9. But we're going to focus on just a few verses, 24 to 26, which is this cryptic prophecy about 70 weeks. It prophesied Messiah would come before the destruction of the second temple. God spoke to Daniel and told him that the city and the temple would be rebuilt after Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. Messiah would come, then be cut off, but not for himself, and then the city and the temple would be destroyed. The important event for our purposes is that Messiah had to come and die during the second temple before its destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. The prophecy in Daniel 9, written about 500 years before Jesus, singled out the exact day that Messiah would present himself to the nation. And on that very day, Jesus entered Jerusalem. Jesus died while the second temple still stood in Jerusalem and before it was destroyed. And I want to add one last prophecy, which is Isaiah 7:14. This confirms that Messiah would have a miraculous birth. He would be born to a virgin. So what are the odds that any one man would fulfill just these 8 prophecies, let alone all 300 in the Old Testament? And that begs the question, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, who is? So our last principle is Jesus is who he says he is. The question of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be has been the subject of much debate over the centuries. It's a question that has divided nations and families. Christians believe he is the Messiah, God in flesh, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But there are many who reject his divinity, they explain away his resurrection, or they simply deny him. But there are also those who say Jesus was a great rabbi, a wonderful teacher, a good man. There are people in my family who say that. They may even say that Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. But now you know in John 4:26, Jesus unequivocally states to the woman at the well that he is the Messiah. So, either he is who he says he is, or he is deluded or a fraud. There is really no middle ground. And C.S. Lewis has a great quote about those who say they accept Jesus as a great moral teacher but refuse to accept him as God. So I'm going to read that to you. It's from Mere Christianity. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of thing, the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I know that may be difficult for some of you to hear. It's probably way too black and white. But my hope is that Lewis's words and the passage will challenge your assumptions about Jesus. Take your Bible and look up those verses that are on the handout. Read them. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth about Jesus to you. And as you continue in your study of John this year, reading about Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection, remember that one day you will have to come to a decision about Jesus. For those of you that are believers, use this handout as a tool. Become familiar with the verses so that you're equipped the time someone tells you they think Jesus was a good man, but not God. Take them through these 7 circles and let the Holy Spirit do his work in their heart. It's amazing that the Samaritan woman's lowly position and lack of credibility didn't stop her from running into town and speaking about the man she believed to be the Messiah. We can see that God used her. She piqued their interest in Jesus. Verse 39, which is part of our study next week, tells us that many of the Samaritans believed because of her testimony. Jesus is still changing lives today, and believers have the same commission as a Samaritan woman. We are to talk about Jesus, how Jesus met us in our need and in our emptiness so that others may come to know him. For those of you who feel small and insignificant, I want to encourage you to tell others about your personal encounter with Jesus. You know, we all have limitations. I am not very comfortable speaking. And yet God has called me to step up here. And he can use a small nobody like me. And he can use you too. Don't discount what you have to say. The Samaritan woman should be a great inspiration to us. Her response to Jesus shows us that in God's hands, even a little life can have a great impact. There's a wonderful sermon by Dr. Francis Schaeffer called No Little People. It's about how even a dead stick of wood in God's hands can be used in mighty ways. Sometimes I feel like a dead stick of wood, but in God's hands, we can be used in mighty ways. And I love how Dr. Schaeffer ends the sermon. I want to end tonight this way. We must remember throughout our lives that there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important, to be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. Those who think of themselves as little people in little places, if committed to Christ and living under his lordship in the whole of life, may by God's grace change the flow of our generation. So let's end in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. I thank you that you use nobodies like me, Lord, and that you can do mighty things. What a privilege to be used. May we be women who drink deeply of your living water. May we be women who are passionate about you and who make studying the scripture a priority. And Lord, I would really pray that boldly that we would be women who are willing to be used by you no matter what our limitations, no matter what our fears, because Lord, in your hands we may be able to change the flow of the generation, Lord, and how our world needs more of you. So I thank you, Lord, for tonight. I pray that you would bless our prayer time together, and may we have a clearer vision of you because of your scripture tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.